So open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will start with verse 8, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that you're here, Lord, that you minister to us through your word and through worship. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us during this time. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want to be more like you. So, Lord, please work in us through your word that we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. We're jumping right into the middle of what Peter's been saying. Peter has been calling the churches that he's written to have a firm foundation, to be established in the faith and in the Word of God. And he's doing that by reminding them. We don't need to learn something new. We need to go back and learn what we've been told already. We need to go back to the Word of God through the prophets in the Old Testament, the Word of God through his son Jesus as he lived his life, the Word of God through the apostles and their witness to what Jesus did and said. We need to go back to that foundation. And then in chapter 2, he talked about all the false teachers that were rising up and how they would try to draw us away from that foundation with false teaching. And they were doing that because of their poor character, their fallen nature, their lustfulness, their greed, their covetousness. And so beware of them. And then he goes into, in chapter 3, a particular argument that false teachers and scoffers are making against Christianity. And they're saying, look, Jesus promised to come back, and it's been years already. If he hasn't come back by now, he's never coming back. And they're saying everything's gone on the way it has since the beginning of the world. And Peter says, no, they're totally missing it. They're forgetting that the whole world started because of the power of the Word of God, and that it's continuing on because of the power of the Word of God, and that God is not only able to come back at any time and bring judgment, but he's willing, and he demonstrated that willingness by bringing judgment in the days of Noah. So if God is able to intervene in the affairs of this world and bring judgment, and he's willing to do that, then the question becomes, why isn't he? Why isn't he? Why has it been so long? And so Peter goes into the explanation for that here, starting with verse 8. So he's reserved all of these people for judgment. He says, but, beloved, do not forget this one thing. And again, he calls us back to remembering what we've been told already. And that's a good thing to remind ourselves of in any case, is that we need to keep reminding ourselves of the truth we know. Reminding ourselves is a safeguard from being pulled away from it. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What's he saying? He's saying God's perspective on time is totally different from ours. It's totally different from ours. God created time. God exists outside of time. God sees the end from the beginning. So God is not bound to time the way we are. So what's he saying? We shouldn't be calling God, criticizing God, because his sense of time doesn't line up with ours. What we should be doing is adjusting our sense of time to what God's is. He says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Things that seem to take forever to us are brief to him. Things that seem brief to us can be an eternity. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, the Lord's not negligent here. He's made a promise. Jesus promised that he would return. He's not being negligent about it. Just because it's been a long time doesn't mean that God's being negligent. What does it mean? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. So it's not negligence that's caused this long delay. It's patience. It's patience, a totally different attitude that God has than that which the scoffers are saying he has. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the attitude of God. There's the reason why, even though he's able to bring judgment and he's willing to bring judgment, he's going to bring judgment, but he's being patient because he wants people to escape judgment. He wants people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior so that they can escape the judgment to come. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wishes that all would come to repentance, and so he's extending this opportunity. Here's time to repent. Now, this is primarily for those who haven't come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but it's graciousness towards us as well, because it gives us an opportunity to repent of our sins, to draw near to the Lord, to know him better, and also to be at work to fulfill God's work in this world. And this is just a crucial thing for us to get. You know, we see the injustices in this world, and they grieve us. It's just horrendous to think about people being bombed as they come out of church, or taken hostage just because they went to a mall and they're not of the religion of these Islamic terrorists, that they would be killed or taken hostage. It's just appalling. And so our first response is, God, we need your judgment here. We do need his judgment. But first, we want everyone who will to come to repentance. And some of them haven't even heard, don't even know what Jesus is all about. They don't understand that God is love. They don't understand that God loves them, that it's not their righteousness that's going to get them to heaven, but it's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's only his payment on the cross that's enough to pay for our sins. People don't understand that. That's why we need to take the gospel to the world. And we need to take it to our own society, because more and more, we don't even understand it. In this country where there ought to be a witness for Christianity that extends everywhere, we're getting more and more people who don't even know who Jesus is. They're not being told in the schools. Their parents don't know him. They think the church is a horrendous place. They don't go. So how are they going to hear? We have to go to them. We have to go to them, and we have to welcome them when they come so that they can hear the truth. If they come and they think, wow, what's up with these Christians? They're so weird. Let's go check it out. What are we going to do? Say, no, you can't come? You're not a believer? No, we want them to come. We want them to hear the word of God. Now, if they come in order to disrupt our services, we're going to address it. But if they come because they want to hear, we want them to hear. And we need to not just do that, but we need to take the gospel to them. God is not willing that any should perish. That's a little convicting when we think about it, isn't it? Because oftentimes we're pretty willing that some should perish. Some people upset us so much we think, you know, they deserve to perish. Well, guess what? So do we. So do we. But God had mercy on us, and we want to extend his mercy to others. So God is being patient. He's extending the time. He's giving people an opportunity to hear the truth, to believe it, and to turn away from their sins and to him. But he's not going to be patient forever. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. Now, what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a phrase in Scripture that runs throughout the prophets in the Old Testament through the New Testament. And it refers to the resolution of the events of this world, of God's work in this world. So there's going to come a day when God is going to make all things right, and that's going to include his return to the world to bring judgment on those who reject him and to make everything right here and to set up his reign on this earth. It encompasses probably not just one physical day, because Jesus is going to come back, there's going to be a resurrection, and then there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth, and then there's going to be a final rebellion and a final judgment. And so the day of the Lord probably usually refers to this whole period of time when God is wrapping up his plan for mankind. But refers primarily to his coming back to the earth to bring judgment. And so what's Peter saying? The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord's return is coming. That day will come. We don't know when it's going to be, but it will come. How's it going to come? As a thief in the night. As a thief in the night. Now, what's Peter doing? He's going back again, even as the phrase the day of the Lord is a common phrase in the Old Testament. He's using something that Jesus said when Jesus referred to his return to the earth as being like the coming of a thief. He told his disciples, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." That's from Matthew chapter 24. So he compares his return to earth as the coming of a thief to a house. When does a thief come to a house? Not when people are expecting it. Right? When they're not ready, when they're not prepared, when they're not guarded. What is Jesus saying? We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. So we look and we see, okay, Jesus is coming back to the earth. He's going to bring judgment and make all things right. If he's coming back at a time when I don't expect him, when do I need to be ready? All the time. Right? All the time. He could be here any moment. Any moment Jesus could come. If you study the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New, and you see all the things that God has said are going to happen before the last day, what needs to happen before he comes? Nothing. Let's take a look at this for just a moment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' disciples come to him. He'd been teaching in the temple. His disciples came up. They pointed out the buildings, and he told them the temple building was going to be destroyed. And then they followed him to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came up to him privately saying, "Tell us," this is verse 3, chapter 24 of Matthew, "tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Has that happened? Yes. There have been many false Christs in the world. Many people saying, "I'm the Savior." "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Has that happened? Yeah, it's all the time. All the time. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? To not be troubled by the things that we're seeing. "For nation will rise against nation." And literally, this is a people group. And within nations, we're seeing more and more civil wars. Why? Often it's one people group rising against another people group. You know, "We don't like you, we hate you, we want to kill you," and there's a civil war. Does that happen? We're seeing it. And kingdom against kingdom. "And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Have we been seeing that? Yes. "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And so these are signs that are coming, and then he talks about those who follow him being delivered up to tribulation and being killed. Are we seeing that? Yes. So all these signs are the beginnings of birth pangs. Do any of them need yet to be fulfilled before the coming of the Lord? No. He could come at any time. So back to 2 Peter, what's Peter saying? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's reminding us of what Jesus said Paul reiterated that. He used that same illustration in 1 Thessalonians. He said, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night," chapter 5, verse 2. And then even in the book of Revelation, when Jesus speaks to the church through John, the apostle, he uses the illustration two more times. If Jesus is coming as a thief in the night, we need to be ready. We need to be ready at all times. And then he goes on and explains what's going to happen when he comes. He'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Some of your translations say revealed. There's a little textual difference there. And both are really going to be true. Our works are going to be revealed, but the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up. It sounds almost like a nuclear conflagration, doesn't it? Where the elements are exploding, they're falling apart. And that's going to be universal. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he calls them back again to how are you going to respond to this? Now you know the truth. He said, I'm reminding you of the truth. How are you going to respond? If this is how God is going to bring judgment to the world, what kind of person should you be? What kind of person should you be? Now, that should be an easy question, right? It should be the kind of person that God wants us to be. If he's going to judge us, and he's the judge, he's the one who sets the standard for judging. Not us. Not our society. Our society wants us to be a certain way, doesn't it? And more our society is saying, okay, you're free to worship in your church and in the privacy of your own home as long as you don't hurt anybody's feelings. Hello? Is that what the Bible says? No. Are those people going to be our judge? No. God's going to be our judge. God sets the standard of speaking the truth in love, of living a holy life, of living a godly life, of being holy towards him. That means we're set apart for him. We live our lives for him. Of being godly, that means we have his character. We live by his spirit. We show his godliness, his character to the people of this world. God's going to judge us for our holiness and our godliness. So we don't have to worry about what people in the world think. We want to be holy and godly according to God's standards. That's the kind of people we ought to be. Given that there's not much time, we need to get to work on that. And then he says one more thing. Don't just be holy and godly, but verse 12, be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? We should be looking for it. Now, that means we should be expecting it, right? That doesn't mean we should be trying to figure out exactly when it's going to happen. Right? There's a whole uproar last year when the Harold Camping, the head of Family Radio, said he had figured out when the Lord was going to come back and take the church to be with him. And guess what? He was wrong. And so then what did he say? Well, I was off by, I don't know, 6 months, I think it was. And then that didn't happen. And then he had to issue an apology. God says no one knows the day or the hour. Only he does. We can't figure it out. We can try. We may be able to approximate to some measure. We know it's getting closer, but we can't figure it out. So looking for doesn't mean trying to figure out when he's going to come, because usually when people are trying to figure out that out, what are they doing? You know what they're doing, right? It's like when you were a kid and your parents said, you know, we're going to go to such and such and we'll be back after we're done, and you're trying to figure out, well, it's going to be 15 minutes of driving. That'll take them an hour, another 15. I got an hour and a half before they get back. What's that attitude? What can I get away with? How much time do I have to get away with what I want to do until I have to clean up and get ready for their return? Guess what? We don't have that privilege. We shouldn't be looking for that. We should be getting ourselves ready for the Lord's return. We should be doing that on a daily basis, being ready for him to call us to give an account. He's going to ask us to give an account for what we've done and an account for what we've said. Every careless word that proceeds from our mouths, we're going to give an account for in the day of judgment. So primarily, we want to make sure our trust is not in ourselves, our own righteousness, but it's in Jesus, because he died for our sins. And that because our trust is in him, we have cleansing from him, and that we keep getting cleansed and we keep getting back up and doing what he calls us to do, living a life of holiness and godliness and looking for his coming. But not only looking for his coming, but hastening it. Hastening it. That implies that something we do is going to prepare the way for him to come. It's going to make it so that he can get back here sooner. Now, it's not going to be sooner in God's timing, right? He knows the end from the beginning. He's got a time set when he's going to return. But it's going to be sooner in the sense of what needs to be accomplished. What's he doing? What's he waiting for? People to come to repentance. What can we do to hasten his coming? Bring people to repentance. So we have to have the attitude as a church that we're not just a church to gather together, to minister to one another, to worship the Lord, to hear from the Lord, but we have to be a church that takes the message, the truth of the gospel, and the love of God out to those in the community, out to those outside of the church, out to those throughout the world. And guess what? As we're in the last days, we need to take the truth to fellow believers. We need to take the truth to other church members. And we need to take it in love, because more and more people are going to be what? Deceived by false teachers. Even as we saw in chapter 2, more and more people are going to be deceived by false teachers. So how does God deal with that? Those who have the truth need to share it. And as Ephesians said, and I quote this all the time, we're to speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean we're to speak the truth in fear, right? It doesn't mean we're to not speak the truth because of fear. He doesn't say, speak the truth as long as you're safe. He says, speak the truth in love. And so God calls us to go to those who don't know the truth at all, or to those who are confused about it, or to those who have listened to false teachers, and share the truth with them in love. Now, there are going to be consequences to that, aren't there? Some of those people are going to reject us. Some of our own people are going to be worried about us. They're going to say, why are you going to those people? Why are you spending time with those people? Because those people need to hear the truth. They need to be loved. They need to see the love of God, hear the truth of God, be given an opportunity to repent, even as we were. God was patient with us. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't return when the early church thought he would? He would have been here many, many, many years ago. And guess what? We wouldn't have had the opportunity to repent. So I am so grateful for God's patience. And we should be so grateful for it that we extend that patience to others and extend God's grace to them. So he says, we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, and now he goes back and he repeats what's coming, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Again, it just sounds like the molecules of everything are just going to dissolve, explode, no longer hold together, as we talked about last time. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, judgment sounds glum. And it sounds so grim and severe and such a bummer that a lot of people don't think about it at all, don't teach about it, ignore these passages of Scripture. But it's coming. But that's not all there is to it, right? we have God's promise that there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And not just dwells, but reigns. God's going to make all things right. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to heal every disease, every infirmity. He's going to make all things right. And with Jesus reigning over us, that's going to be heaven, in being in his presence and in the presence of his righteousness. He's going to make all things right. So we look for that. We don't just look to judgment as if judgment is going to relieve us of the difficulties of this world. We look beyond it to God making all things right, where everything is going to be wonderful and we're going to be with him. So we don't just work for it, we pray for it. And probably everyone here has probably prayed that God's coming would be hastened. Have you prayed that? Thy kingdom come? You ever prayed that? Thy kingdom come. What are we praying when we pray, thy kingdom come? We're praying, God, send your son Jesus to bring his kingdom and his reign to earth. Send him now. We want him to come. So we pray and we work for that. So the day of the Lord is delayed due to God's patience, but it will come. It'll come unexpectedly. We should see the signs so that we're not taken by surprise, and we should live in such a way that if the Lord showed up today, we wouldn't have anything to be ashamed of. We should live so that we wouldn't have anything to be ashamed of, such that if he calls us to account, we can say, yes, I've been faithful. I've done this. Of course, we'll have many things to apologize for, but we don't want to be ashamed. I mentioned before what Jim Elliot said, when the time comes for you to die, make sure you don't have anything to do but die. You know, our time is coming. Whether the Lord arrives, when the time comes, and the essence is, when the time comes for you to face the Lord, make sure you don't have anything else to do but face him. Make sure your relationship with him has been taken care of, and everything that's come between you and him has been taken care of. So you're walking with him. You're right with him. So our hope is not in what we do and how we do things, but it's in the fact that God has promised. I mentioned what he promised, but I'd like to read it to you. Revelation 21, verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And that will be a glorious day. Now, Peter goes on, therefore, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." It's interesting to see the way Peter uses words in this epistle. It seems like he's constantly going back to things he said before. Remember what he said about the false teachers? He said, "They're blots and stains in your midst." Now what's he saying to the believers? Live without spot and blameless. Be found in Jesus without spot and blameless. He also says, be found in Jesus in peace. In peace. Despite the difficulties of these days, despite how much harder it is to walk as a Christian in this society, we're to be in peace. And where's that peace? It's in Jesus. How are we going to be found in peace in Jesus without spot and blameless? Well, we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent. Now, This is not a work of righteousness, but it's something that we continually do. We practice confession. We practice repentance. We practice examining ourselves by the Word of God so that we know where we're going astray, where we're falling short. And then we go to the Lord with it, we confess it, we repent of it, we accept His cleansing, and we ask for more of the power of His Holy Spirit to live His way, and we ask for more of His love to motivate us to live His way. So we're to look forward to these things, but we're also to be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And in verse 15, he goes on, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." It's the patience of our Lord, which is requiring us to go through painful situations in this world. That patience of the Lord, that long-suffering, is salvation. That's an offer of salvation to those who are lost. So it's worth it to us to suffer in order that others may be saved. He says, consider that, as also our beloved brother Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. Now that's interesting because Paul and Peter knew each other. In fact, one of the times where we know that they had interaction was in Galatia, where Peter had been ministering and Paul had come, and what had happened? Peter had pulled back from eating with the Gentiles when a delegation of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came and said, "You need to separate from them. You need to be separate from them." And what had Paul done? He'd rebuked Peter for that. He's saying, "You're being inconsistent. You need to reach out to these Gentile believers, and there's no reason for you not to eat with them." And he reminded him of the things that God had shown Peter, and Peter repented. Peter repented. And what happens, though? A lot of times when someone tells us something we don't want to hear, what do? We hold it against them. If we're not careful, we let bitterness invade our heart, and it breaks relationship. But here, after all that, what's Peter saying? Paul, we love him. We love him. Paul ministered throughout this area, and Peter says he's beloved. So Peter had grown past that. And in fact, that it's a good illustration of the proverb. Do you remember the proverb about rebuking others? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you." You know, scoffers are going to be resistant to the truth, and you can't just go to them and outright tell them that they're wrong. You have to build a relationship if they're not too far gone. Of course, Proverbs, a lot of times, it's dealing with things as an absolute, so referring to a person who's beyond reach. If you correct him, he'll hate you. But rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. What's that saying? Those who are wise are open to rebuke because they want to change. They want to be more like God. They want to be more pleasing to Him. So Paul rebuked Peter, and what was Peter's response? He loves Paul for it. He loves him more. So Peter says, "The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So Paul, remember, wrote many epistles, and he wrote according to the wisdom that God had given him. God revealed the truth to Paul, and he wrote it. Very similar to the way that God revealed the truth to the prophets, and they proclaimed it. So what are we seeing? Paul is being compared here to the prophets as being someone who's been given the Word of God with authority to share it. And he says, "According to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." The rest of the scriptures, the word in the Greek just means the writings, but every time it's used of the scriptures, all throughout the Old Testament. And I read in one commentary, it said 51 times, and I looked through one of my Greek tools. It has the Greek word, and every place it's translated, scriptures. So when the word is used in the New Testament, it's referring to the scriptures, the authoritative word of God. And so what's Peter saying? Already the church has recognized that what God is saying through Paul, through his letters, his epistles, are the authoritative word of God, their scripture. They're trustworthy. So Paul's writing these epistles, God speaking to the people through him of things, these things, such as the patience of God, leads to salvation. Do you want to know where you can find that? Say yes. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering that gives us, brings us, leads us to repentance. And the other side of that, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. Now, does that mean everyone's going to be saved? No, because God has given us the opportunity to choose. He has given us the power to either receive him, accept him as our Lord and Savior, or to reject him, to rebel against him, to have some other person or some other principle rule our lives. And when that comes down to that, that always means us. That always means I'm going to rule my own life, not let God do it. So God gives us that freedom, and he wants us all to see the truth so we have the opportunity to make that choice on the basis of the truth. And we'll either bow before him as our Lord and Savior, or we'll reject him and be judged. So Peter says, Paul writes these things, the same things, according to the wisdom has been given him in his epistles, in which are some things hard to understand. Are you glad that's in there? Have you ever read some of Paul's epistles and stopped and said, what in the world is he saying here? Or have you said sometimes, you know, I think I get the main point, but, you know, how do these things fit together? How do these things fit together? It's interesting that when you're trying to understand truth, in the Word of God, we have a lot of things that are held in tension. In fact, there's a book by G.K. Chesterton titled Orthodoxy, and one of the commentators on this epistle is William Barclay, and he paraphrases what Chesterton said. He said, orthodoxy, and that just means right belief, correct doctrine. Orthodoxy is like walking along a narrow ridge, almost like a knife edge. One step to either side was a step to disaster. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. Okay, you have to hold both of those tightly. If you go to one side or the other, you get messed up in a hurry. He's both. God is love, and God is holiness. Same thing. You have to hold on to both. That's part of the problem in our society and in the church, is that we divide over that. We just say, God is love, and therefore he loves everyone just the same. Well, that's not quite true, is it? God is love, and there's one sense in which he loves everyone the same, but there's another where he doesn't, because God is also holiness, and he calls us to submit to his holiness and live holy lives. And so you get churches that focus on one or the other, and the churches that focus too much on love of God without the holiness and the truth of God accept anybody. Oh, because God loves them. Of course, we want to love them too. Or the churches who focus too much on holiness reject others, don't love them, speak the truth to them, if at all, from a sense of superiority or judgment, and they get off that way. What are we to do? We're to hold on to both. God is love. God is holiness. We're to speak the love. We're to speak truth. We're to love people in the truth, even if they're not holy. So, lost my quote. God is love and God is holiness. Christianity is grace and morality. We're to live, we're to accept the grace of God. He's forgiven us. But we're still to try to live godly, holy lives. The Christian lives in this world and in the world of eternity. We have an eternal life that we have already. But in the meantime, we're here in this world and things are not right yet. And he says, overstress either side of these great truths and at once destructive heresy emerges. See, all that Satan has to do to introduce heresy is twist something. He doesn't have to completely contradict it. He just has to twist it or put it out of balance, and heresy emerges. So there are some things difficult to understand. That balance between grace and holiness is a very difficult thing to understand. And Paul himself had to write to the churches about that. For example, in Galatians, he said, chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty," or freedom, "only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We have freedom, but we're to lay it down in service to one another. There's a balance there. Or in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He had just said that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The more the sin was in the sinner that repented, the more the grace was in God that brought him to repentance. But what shall we say about that? Well, let's sin so that God's grace can cover it. Paul went on and said, certainly not. But some of those who twisted his words probably stopped right there and said, yes, let's sin and let God show how great his grace is. So there are some things that are difficult to understand, especially some of these balance issues. And those things going on in verse 16, which untaught and unstable people twist. They twist them to their own destruction. They're untaught. They don't understand the truth, and they're unstable. They don't have a solid foundation on the truth of Jesus Christ. And so when they hear these things, they twist them out of the heart that Peter described in chapter 2 in the first part of chapter 3 of lustfulness, covetousness, greediness. And they do this, what? To their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. So again, Peter's going back to the theme. Rejecting the truth of God leads to destruction. Those who twist the scriptures are going to come to destruction. They're going to be judged for it. And then Peter wraps things up, starting with verse 17, where he says, "You therefore, beloved," and again, he just keeps expressing his love to them. Remember that Peter by this time recognizes that his time on earth is short. He sees that the time has come where he's going to be killed. He's going to be martyred by the Roman Empire. And so he's expressing his love to his readers. "Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness," from having that solid foundation. Remember what Jesus told Peter? "When you've turned, strengthen your brethren." Establish them. It's the same word. Steadfast. "Being you therefore, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." The wicked will always be trying to lead the righteous away from the truth. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And Peter just again goes right back to the beginning of his epistle, the foundational principles that he wants to get across. You need to be growing. Christians need to be growing. It's not enough to say, okay, I'm saved, I'm doing okay. No, we need to be growing, both in God's grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter ends it by saying, "To him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, to us, that just sounds like a nice way to end the epistle. But think about what it would have sounded like at the time. To those who'd been trained up and saying there's only one God, Peter is saying, and Jesus is God. The glory that belongs only to God, we ascribe to Jesus because he is God. "To him be the glory both now and forever. He's not just the Son of God, he is also God the Son. So, Peter again, he says, you need to grow. You're going to do that by the truth. So be reminded of the truth. Beware of the errors and the false teaching and the scoffing that's going to come. Judgment's coming, but work to bring it about. It's not, you don't know when it's coming, so be ready for it. And in everything you do, seek to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for when it's comforting and when it's encouraging. And we thank you, Lord, for when it's challenging and it's convicting. Lord, help us receive what we need to from you through this passage. And may we live lives, Lord, that please you, lives of holiness and godliness, lives of peace and lives of diligence, diligent to be the kind of people you want us to be, to live the way you want us to live, and to reach out with your love and your truth to those you want us to reach out to. Lord, may you be glorified not just with our words, but with our very lives. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.